Ephesians 5 in your Bible, please. The key verse to these three closing practical chapters is found in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Thus, the very intimate, close relationships which follow, involving verse 22, wives, verse 25, husbands, chapter 6, verse 1, children, and then employees, verse 5, and employers, verse 9, are all contingent upon verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Thus, both parties, as we think of marriage, would have to be saved before this ideal could be enjoyed. Obviously, if one or both are not saved, this could never be fulfilled. The principles could never find reality as they're set forth here in Ephesians chapter 5. So the prerequisite to Christian living and in fulfilling our areas of responsibility as a husband and wife is contingent upon, first of all, that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Secondly, that I am willing to allow the Spirit of Christ, who now indwells me, to control me and to dictate policy to me. Man by nature desires to be happy. And whenever a man or a woman walks down an aisle or gets married, wherever it may be, they are saying, in effect, I have found in this opposite number happiness. Now, oftentimes the honeymoon is short-lived. And what has been designed by God to be the most beautiful, wonderful, fulfilling relationship on earth can be hell on earth if these two people are not saved and are not filled with the Spirit and thus are not willing to fulfill this particular relationship the way God has intended it to be fulfilled. Now, I have mentioned that the home is one of four divine institutions. Thus, by way of review, I mention one as the institution of freedom, free volition. The next institution could be called nationalism, where God designed that nations exist with the balance of power so that freedom could at least be enjoyed in a portion of the world at one time. The home, the family, is another divine institution. And then, of course, we mention the church, which also is a divine institution. Our founding fathers, when they wrote the Constitution of this country and set forth the Bill of Rights, based upon a biblical principle which said, in effect, that there is no man, there is no government, there is no earthly organization that has a right to dictate certain policies or principles. Thus, we will design a constitution which is based upon God given inalienable rights, which means individuals have responsibilities to fulfill to the Lord and to no one else. If they abuse those privileges, then they will suffer the consequences, but it's between them and God. Our nation has enjoyed for a period of time freedom, and I believe blessing from God by virtue of the fact that when principles of God's word are obeyed or followed, there are always blessed dividends. Thus we have become the most prosperous nation and most powerful nation in the world. I might have to put that in the past tense, because it appears as though we have peaked out, and as a nation we're on our way out or on our way down. The devil has been highly successful in destroying these divine institutions. Because if the devil is the chief opponent to God's plans and purposes, then of course we know by the Word of God, if he can thwart the purposes of God in these basic institutions, which are harmoniously and intricately woven together, one failure will have great repercussions upon the other divine institutions, and thus all will be brought into slavery alike if one fails. Thus, in those nations where freedom is not allowed, it has automatic repercussions upon the family and, of course, upon the church. So consequently, in nations such as Russia, in Red China, if I can use those two, there are others as illustrations, you have the state taking care of the family, taking care of the children specifically, in many cases designing the marriage plans, and of course the church, as far as true believers are concerned, is out of it. So everything is taken care of for the people by the state. This, of course, is the devil's baby. Now, the Bible has set forth beautiful principles concerning success in marriage, and the Bible, I believe, has set forth principles in regards to obtaining a wife. There has been a time in past history, both in Europe and in a measure in this country, where the parents of both the man and woman that were to be married made plans for their son and daughter and designed their wedding for them. They picked their mates, and that was it. I might say, however, that today that might be a solution to the problems that exist. I'm not saying that is the biblical solution. I don't really believe it is. I'm just saying this, that as marriages fail today, and as these failures invariably encourage society or the government or even the women to get together to seek to pass legislation for equal rights or the Women's Livers Incorporated, these are nothing but devised solutions by women or society in an effort, as they would look at it, to come up with something better than that which has, they feel, been tried and failed. But I don't believe that marriage has indeed been tried and found wanting. I believe that it has not been tried. And society at large has not sought to fulfill marriage the way God has originally designed it. And so consequently, you have groups and individuals and governments deciding that they can improve upon the system. And you see, if it's at the bottom of the heap or in the bottom of the garbage can, it would appear as though any suggestion might be better than what's going on. Socialism thrives on failure. Their solutions are always worse than the problem, and they do nothing more than compound the problem. And thus, it's a vicious circle and a never-ending cycle. When the socialistic ivory tower do-gooders get together in an effort to improve upon society's problems, because the problems cannot be resolved by legislation. The problems can only be resolved by the Spirit of God within the hearts and lives of individuals. And apart from Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no solution. And things will continually get worse and worse and worse. And the problems they design apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ merely adds confusion and weight to the sled as it plummets down the hill. Man cannot solve his own problems by his own ingenuity. There is a divine solution, and it's found in the Word of God. Divine institutions merely mean that the God of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, designed a plan. And in his plan, he included the principles of freedom, nationalism, marriage and the home, and the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That means even though there are administrations and groups in Washington who would like to destroy the church as they have adopted the similar philosophy of that which has been adopted in Russia, and even though in Russia they would seek to stamp out any manifestations of true biblical Christianity, God's word remains true. He is building his church today, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is nothing that can thwart the purposes and ultimate plan of God. Nothing! So as a believer, I should take heart. However, I should be wise. Now thinking of marriage. I mentioned a few things last time. I have here a book, which is quite new. Marriage Counseling. The author of this book starts out with statistics. Interesting. 1972 report on the American family by Better Homes and Gardens revealed that 71% of more than 340,000 participants that were interviewed felt that American family life is in trouble. 99% or 89% felt that most couples were not well prepared for marriage, and 85% felt that religion had lost its influence on family life today. Well, I won't read everything that's said because it goes from bad to worse. Dr. J. A. Fritz, in his book, The Essence of Marriage, has suggested that marriage could be classified into four categories: happy, good, agreeable, and tolerable. He estimated that 5% would fall into the happy category. 10% would fall in the good category. The remaining 85% in the last two categories. Changes are taking place in family structures and in the permanency of marriage. In 1870, there were 27 divorces for every 1,000 marriages in the United States. In 1972, there were 450 divorces for every 1,000 marriages. It has has been said that throwaway marriages have become part of the fabric of American society. 21% of all married couples have divorce somewhere in the background of one or both parties. Well, with that, Ephesians 5. We're talking here about women and their role. To begin with, wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands as under the Lord. Verse 22. In the opening chapters of Genesis, in fact, we didn't cover chapter 3, but as the result of the fall, it appears as though the woman apparently lost something she had before she fell under the temptation of the devil. Thus, in verse 16 of Genesis 3, which I'll read, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children in sorrow, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. He shall rule over thee. That sounds like a bitter pill to swallow. It would sound from the normal way of thinking that marriage, if followed, or if the word of God was followed, would merely mean that a woman would become a slave. And yet the reverse is true. When the word of God is followed, the individual is liberated. The individual is not enslaved. However, I would like to make this suggestion. If the woman who has been born again is fulfilling God's perfect will and moving in a direction that God would have her to move, and God brings along a man for her to fulfill her, to complete her, and to become to her that which she could never enjoy in herself, for her to relinquish her will, her volition, her soul and her body, would be the most wonderful thing for her to do. A woman has made within her makeup a desire to do just exactly that. And a woman by nature is looking for a man to submit to. She is looking for a man to whom she could entrust her soul. She is looking for a man to whom she can give her body. The problem is that the average teenage girl today is so fickle and so stupid that with all those natural desires that God has given her, she becomes a fool in giving to the average idiot that comes along her volition and her body. Thus, illegitimate babies are the order of the day, because she doesn't know Christ and is not led by the Spirit of God. Now, as believers, we recognize a basic principle, according to 2 Corinthians 6, that a believer should not be married to an unbeliever. For the believer has within him or her the Holy Spirit. Their spirit has been regenerated, and God the Holy Spirit, which is a divine nature, lives inside. The unbeliever that has a body and a soul or a sin nature is dead spiritually. According to John 8:44, the unbeliever's father is the devil. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, which results in a new birth and becoming the recipient of a brand new life, do I switch teams, and then through the Spirit of Christ that now indwells me, can I call the God of the universe my Father. Thus, God the Father, the God of creation, becomes the Father of the one who is saved. And the devil is the father of the unsaved. Now, if these two get married, it's quite apparent that the believer must shift down, for the believer still has a body and still has a soul. Thus, he has what is called an old sin nature. When the believer is carnal, which means he is thinking and operating exactly like an unbeliever, this carnal believer will inevitably come in contact with an unbeliever, and as the result, a romance will bud. I feel sorry, however, for the unbeliever, because this believer is under divine discipline. And as the result of shifting down and in manifesting hatred towards God, which we have already studied on Wednesday nights, the unbeliever has an innate, inbred hatred towards God. When the believer is out of fellowship, he hates the Lord and he hates other believers. It's a relative principle, and God says, if you do not love me with all of your heart, soul, and mind, in reality, you hate me. That's how he divides it. You may sit there and say, no, I don't hate. Yes, you do. You may not have manifested it yet, but the unbeliever manifests it when he's irritated, when he slams his thumb in the car door. Who does he speak of first? When he hits his finger with a hammer, who does he talk to first in reflecting that hatred? Why, he's asking God to damn everything. And so you have it in Romans 1. They are haters of God by nature. When you're out of fellowship, that latent hatred which is contained in that old sin nature is just waiting to cut loose. And though you may act refined and nice, you hate God and you hate the children of God. That's natural and normal. So this person gets married and he's manifesting a hatred towards God. The unbeliever is manifesting a hatred towards God, so they can get together on a mutual hatred. And when a believer marries an unbeliever, their marriage is based upon one thing: hatred against God and hatred and animosity towards the things of God. Their whole marriage is predicated upon that. Now, the only thing is that this fellow here is going to lose his boots. You remember what happened to Jonah when he jumped aboard the vessel to take off, and his irritation against God and in his refusal to go to Nineveh and to be a witness for Jehovah there in that city? Well, the unbelievers went broke. They lost the cargo, and when he got back to port, they had to file bankruptcy. Thus, when a couple comes to me, and I'm unsure of their salvation, which has happened on occasion when I think of one illustration where a young lady come and brought this fella whom she had met at the bar and said, "I led him to Christ last night after we got home. And we were wondering if you would marry us." I knew she was saved. In fact, it was through my witness while she was at the home visiting another that she had gotten saved. I hadn't seen her for months. In fact, I'm sure we're into years. But I knew she was saved, and she indicated it for a while. But because of the natural drive within a woman who naturally seeks to find a man, she was looking for one in the local yokel bar. And when believers are out of fellowship, they resort to the same crap game of looking for the opposite number, which I personally believe is unscriptural and unbiblical. I'll illustrate it a different way. We think of two believers now. Let's say this is a no-no right here. No, no. Any problem with that? And if you're saved, and in your hatred for God and the will of God, you are out honky-tonking it around, or wherever you may be, and you run into an unbeliever, you want to warn that unbeliever. Warn them of their rights, like a policeman does when they pick up a convict. The first thing you do is read them their rights and say, if you don't get out of here right now, you're going to wonder what happened to you. Because I'm a dangerous character. And you'll probably be bankrupt if you continue to see me. Because all kinds of strange things are going to happen to me. And if you're connected with me, they're going to happen to you. So the one I feel sorry for in a situation like that is not the believer at all. Not at all! If that believer is rebelling against God and manifesting such hatred, I don't feel sorry for them. That's what they want. They know better. I feel sorry for this stupid unbeliever who doesn't know what's coming off and he's going to be sucked up in a Kirby. Eureka! Electrolux! What? Rainbow? Eureka? Hoover? Kenmore? Have I left anyone out? Is there a magic here? And as the result of being caught in that vacuum, he isn't or she isn't going to know what end is up. Feel sorry for an unbeliever. Now to the believer. And oftentimes, young girls, because they're afraid they're going to be left behind, after all, they're of the ripe old age of 19, and the world's passing them by, and they can't stand to enjoy freedom, they're just looking to someone to say, handcuff me. Which is exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. She forfeits her will and says, in effect, I'm going to spend the rest of my life helping you as your counterpart, as a helpmeet. And here this young girl at 19 is free, and she's walking around and saying, what size handcuffs do you have? What size handcuffs do you have? And I try to tell them, take your time. There's always time to be handcuffed. Don't get in a hurry. Wait till you're 39. Where are you going? There's no rush. But at 16, got a pair of handcuffs to fit me? Got a pair of handcuffs to fit me? Now, before you're saved, it's all crossroads. And that means this guy is driving down this road on his Honda or his jacked up lavender colored gas tank painted
slicky, four-carb, dueled-out, dogged-out, jacked-up, ring-ding outfit that raps ring-ding-ding-ding or bring or however it butts. And he's out scouting. These are blocks in the average town, your hometown. Every town's at least got one block, unless you live in Palo. Then we go by sections. And so they drive around the block, and they hope that they'll make contact at one of these corners with the opposite sex as they're out scouting. And the girls are just like them. They're out walking around, hoping that someone will drive by. And then they act real coy, as if they don't see. And they may even reflect an attitude that, don't bother me, while inside they're saying, make another trip around. The reason they're operating like this is because they have no conception of God's plan and program. They do not know Jesus Christ. They are not indwelt with the Spirit of God. They're out on their own, so they're going to do their own thing and try to make this thing work the best way they know how, which isn't very good. Everything's superficial, everything is external, and these marriages are predicated usually upon, they like the same sound of the glass packs that are on the car. That's what it's based on. Did you see that car? My, isn't that slick? And it's getting so that the girls are just as hepped up over jacked up rigs as the boys. There was a time when girls weren't that impressed over jacked-up rigs, but they're getting just like the boys. And they know more about the cubic inches under that hood than some of the fellas do. And they're impressed with cubes, too. Well, to lift it up into a more sophisticated role, the marriage can be predicated upon something else. Maybe this fella's wealthy. Well, or good-looking. Or he may hold a position. He may be popular, successful. He may be in the limelight in his occupation. He may be a movie star. He may be a successful businessman. Putting all of these things together, the unsaved girl evaluates her happiness in marriage on a very phony, flimsy basis. He's good looking. He's got money. He's got an automobile. He's got prestige. You mean there's something else? Isn't that enough? What else do I need? So she marries this cluck on the basis of what she sees externally. Nothing on the inside matters. And they have no way of allowing the Spirit of God to evaluate anything else, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Which reminds me of Samuel, who was sent by the Lord to anoint one of Jesse's sons as a king. There were eight in the family. David was the youngest. He had three elder brothers. The oldest was Eliab. And when Samuel looked at Eliab, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said to Samuel, ah, come on. I don't look like man looks. Man looks on the outside. I look on the inside. Which indicates the principle. Love is on the inside. Now, if we're going to try to have a marriage which is based upon a solid rock, something foundational, then obviously it cannot be contingent upon anything you see. That would have to be sand. So it cannot be contingent upon looks. It cannot be contingent upon a bankroll. It cannot be contingent upon a home or an automobile or compatibility over McDonald's hamburgers, golf, tennis, or what have you. That is all superficial and phony and will break up and crack to pieces in time. Thus, if the greatest relationship in the world between a sinner and God is an interchange. Obviously, what he's talking about here, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which means if this becomes a foundation upon which marriage can be built, which is exactly what it is. Love is the fulfilling of the law. God so loved you that He gave His Son so that you might in turn become the recipient of eternal life. If that same love which provided salvation for you is the same love that sustains you and keeps you forever in eternity, then the whole suit match is based upon the love of God and what He provided in Jesus Christ through that love. If marriage is used to illustrate that relationship, then the foundation is absolutely identical. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman then, verse 22, submits to that love, and the whole foundation is divine agape love. That means apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the love of the Spirit of God, there's no foundation upon which to build. Absolutely nothing. The woman is never commanded to love her husband. The woman is commanded to respond to her husband. In fact, you have it in verse 33 while we're here. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that you love your husband. Is that what it says? No, it's what it says. You respect your husband. That means you submit to his love, which means marriage, as it's designed in the Word of God in fulfilling the relationship between the church and Christ, says in effect, husbands, love flows one way from you to your wife, and she stands in a position where she is perpetually responding to your love, and consequently she's saying, love me with those handcuffs, honey. Slap another set on me, honey. I can't take it anymore. I got a 335 sets of handcuffs of love on me. Well, what's she got to run? What's she got to worry about or to run from? She is submitting more to the love of her husband as the church or each believer should submit to the grace of God and to the love of God. Is it torture and drudgery to submit to the love of God? It's to my personal advantage to submit to that love, because he can care for me obviously better than I can care for myself. So it's to my advantage to submit to him. The same principle is true with the woman. Obviously, if this man loves her as much as he loves himself, where do you find one like that? If this man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, where do you find a man like that? But if we could find one, obviously you'd have the perfect foundation for a perfect marriage. And he becomes the key. Now, I repeat what women have said to me concerning their husbands. I don't believe my husband knows how to love. Well, obviously, if you have never seen love, understood love, know what love's all about, you can't define love, how can you do something you don't know anything about? And if most young people today are the results of previous broken marriages, they usually carry on the tradition, so they reflect all they know. Fight. If it doesn't work, throw away marriage. I heard that in California, one preacher didn't put it until death do part, he put until divorce do part in the marriage ceremony. Well, he had it right. Isn't that the way it works? If you think just a little, you'd say that's got to be the way it works. Death to part, that would illustrate the principle of the Word of God, eternal security. That's what it sets forth, that doctrine. So marriage ruins the type of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ.
So it is until death do part.
But back to town.
Well, this time I'll do it different. We have the cross where two people meet. Now, it's difficult to illustrate what I'm trying to get across by using a light board or a projector. But I'll try to do it so I can convey a principle. We resolve the first problem. We recognize the principle that two people should be saved before both could fulfill the admonitions given to them. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 22. So this woman would have to know the Lord so she could operate as unto the Lord, right? No problem there. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Thus this man would have to know the Lord before the Spirit of God could duplicate that kind or quality of love through him to his wife. So we've got that principle down. So now we're with two saved people. Now the next thing that shocks me and hurts me and irritates me at times is that when believers who should know better come in contact with another boy or girl and they believe that it's all right to go together and consider marriage because they both say they're saved or the other one says they're saved.
That doesn't mean anything. That means the problem could be worse. So the whole thing isn't resolved on the issue, is the person saved or lost? That's not it at all. Horrors of horrors. When two believers get married out of the will of God and divine discipline is falling on both, now you've doubled the suck on the sweepers. So it almost would be better if they married an unbeliever than when two believers get married out of the will of God, because now we've compounded the problem. But you can't get believers to see that. So when two believers get together, I now put a Eureka, a Lewitt, and a Kirby together.
And of course, rainbow, they're supposed to have a lot of suck too. Don't want to leave you folk out. That's what you've got.
So here we go. Now, God has a plan for your life. Let's say this is your life, young teenage girl or boy. Now, as you walk along life's road, fulfilling the will of God, there's going to be bullets ricocheting all over the place. Bullets, that's members of the opposite sex. And consequently, as they come across your path, they're going to get closer and closer and closer. Here you are. And here's an opposite number. That's worse than if it was like this, because they still crossed. What am I after? God has a designed course of action, a plan for each believer's life. And as God provided a woman for Adam in the garden, he didn't have to jump on his Honda with his dirt track bike, heavy-duty chains and lugs on the tires to check out all the trees and the bushes to see if he could find a woman hiding somewhere so he could rev her up a little before he popped the clutch to impress her. Now, he didn't have to do that. The Lord provided what he knew he needed at the time he needed it. Now, he didn't get that right away. So there was a period of time, I don't know how long it was, but he didn't get that right off the bat. Lay for a specific purpose, possibly to prove a point to him so that when he did receive his counterpart, he caught the difference.
I'm sure that probably was part of it. With many more things involved, no doubt. Now, this is the problem we have, is this little gappy here. And for a period of time, it looks as though, sure enough, this is the one for me because it's so close, so long. And yet, the same principle is true. Whenever there's a division, it always starts very, very small. But as time goes on, it gets more and more obvious. Thus, the need of, as I think of the local church, being of one heart and of one mind and of one accord. Because the differences start here. In here, when the differences start, people feel as though, they're not really that great, are they? No, not yet. Not yet. And the natural tendency is that, don't handle them now, you might salvage too much of the church and they'd still be curable. And let's wait till it gets up here so we can splinter the splinters, and when we're all through, we don't know where we're at, and nobody knows where they're going. So let's wait and wait and wait and wait, stick our head in the sand like an ostrich, and hope some way it might clear up by itself. In other words, if you got cancer, don't go to the doctor. Let's hope for the best, and we don't know. Now you handle it. And if you handle it in its early stages, you'll have less problems in the future, even though... Who likes problems? Who wants to go to the doctor? Nobody. So consequently, you'd rather forget it. But we're after marriage, but the principle's the same as far as differences are concerned. That means if I'm moving down a course of action, whether a boy or a girl, the Lord will bring to me that opposite number, and it'll curve right in. And consequently, the train will stack right up. This is a train going down track. But I'm all for engagements. Let this train run down the track a few thousand miles. Because maybe down there there's a spur, and one's supposed to get off and go that way, and the other one's supposed to go the other way. So let's ride this thing for a while. This maybe just this temporary. We just came together for a while. And consequently, there's nothing to it at all. And that happens. That happens. And so I believe that this is kind of a poor way to illustrate it, but I hope I got the point across. Wait on the Lord. And as He has promised to supply all of our needs, He understands that need. He invented it. But He's responsible to meet it, not me. I'm not responsible to fulfill any of my needs. That's His job, not mine. So consequently, is all I have to do is wait on the Lord. You might say, well, I've been waiting a long time. Listen, after you get married, if you marry the wrong boy, it'll be a long, long wait. And you'll wish you'd have waited a lot longer. In fact, you may be wondering if you'll ever get out. So I suppose there are some wives that hope their husbands might step in an open manhole while they're away at work. They'll get killed on a freeway on the way home. They'll hope the plane will go down. Plus, they can collect the insurance. But that's not the solution to the problem at all. That's not the solution at all. You see, that's the typical way out. Now, as we think of problems, because there are problems when the flesh is in control. The flesh always devises a way out, which is usually, let's get out of here. Or let's dissolve the relationship. Same thing is true in local church.
I'm sure there'll be times, if I haven't already, where I'll irritate you.
It ought to be that way.
There'll be times when you irritate me.
That's all right.
If the Lord wants us to be together and wants us to serve together, the Lord can work that out. What happens when there's a conflict in the family? Do you just say, all right, I'm leaving, I'm going to Hokopoko somewhere.
Everybody can fend for themselves. I've had enough.
No, you stick in there and you...
What about your kids when they snot you off? You throw them out and say, that's it, don't ever come back.
No, you take it.
Why? It must be your own skin. You'd never take exactly that much from anybody else. Apparently you're prejudiced. You're a respecter of persons. You let your own family get away with what you won't let anybody else get away. How come you're so prejudiced? What's the difference? Sin, sin. You have selective love slots? Where it only is manifest in one way? That's typical Christian. That means they operate like an unbeliever. My friend, my family, I'll take it. Not you!
Well, what's the solution? The whole solution for the believer is, first of all, am I in the will of God? Am I fulfilling His will? And is this person brought to me by the Lord so that He can fulfill His will through us in a way that would glorify Himself? Which means the chief end of man is to glorify God, the chief end of woman is to glorify the man, and she should enable him to better fulfill His will. Which means that God brought Eve to Adam. They became one. And it wasn't Adam and Isis, so that when God said in the garden, where art thou, Adam and Isis? It was, where art thou, Adam? Two had become one. So He just called one. She was with Him. And thus the woman can fulfill herself, fulfill her womanhood, fulfill the purpose for which God made her, when she can fulfill that responsibility to a man that God has given her to help him better glorify God. And that's the name of the game. That's why I'm here. Now, what amazes me, however, is the fact that when two people get their eyes on each other, just the reverse happens. Just the reverse. And out of time for the Lord. Sometimes, even young people, when they come to church, they're not coming because they want to learn the Word of God to fulfill the will of God. They get interested in another number. And now they come to see the other number. And then sooner or later, and it always happens usually, they get in a tiffy. So then what happens? Well, they weren't coming to hear the Word of God anyway. They were coming to see each other. So then they stopped coming to church, merely manifesting to all, I wasn't coming to church to hear the Bible anyway. I was a two-faced, four-flushing cluck. I was just coming there for my own benefit. Not to benefit myself through the Word of God, but through another number. And now they're not coming, and we've gone, I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore anyway. You weren't anyway. You're just playing a game. Well, that proves the point. Now, the same principle is true after two believers are married, or if they get saved after they're married, which is true of many of us. So one thing about that, you didn't have to worry about the first phase, did you? Solve that. But God's grace does this. I don't care how many mistakes you made before you got saved. God in His grace... I really believe this. Now, we have actually three types in the Bible that set forth marriage. We have in Genesis 2, Eve. We have in Genesis 24, Isaac and Rebekah. We have in Genesis 41, Joseph, who had a sevenfold step downward as he finds himself in the prison, following the seven steps downward of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Joseph becomes a type of Christ. Jesus Christ was exalted, Philippians 2, in a sevenfold phase, or seven phases as he was exalted. Joseph was taken from the prison and in a seven-step process was exalted next to the Father in command of Egypt. And he takes a Gentile bride and lavishes upon this Gentile bride, who is black, all the riches of his position. I believe that if two people, black and white, I'll take the extreme. I don't know if there's much difference in that than a German and a Finn, but we'll take the extreme. Because of society and all the rest of it, and I believe if those two people got saved, God would take that unusual situation and turn that into something which could bring glory to the very grace of God. And I would approach him just exactly like that. That wouldn't bother me a bit. I'd have to believe that to believe that God's grace has to be equal to any problem. And who do I think I am to think my problems are more sophisticated than someone else's? That he can handle mine, but that one's too great if it's someone else. That's not true at all. So we got married. Weren't saved. Everything's a mess. We come to know Christ. Through the indwelling Spirit and through a new foundation upon which we can now build, that man can begin to reflect to that woman a love which he never had when they got married, when he used to tell her he loved her bunk. He didn't know how to love. He didn't have the equipment to love. He didn't know what love was. If she just said, "Hold everything," define that. Hello? He wouldn't know what to say. Well, don't tell me you're doing something that you don't know what you're doing. What you're saying, in effect, is sex equals love. Lust equals love. That's what you define love as, and the average man does that. He thinks that's love. Well, the average girl has been trained to think the same thing, so she thinks if she gives in and gives her body to him, that this is love. How long does that last? Now, that can be an expression of true love, but that is not love. That's why everybody's doing it. The proof everybody's doing it is proof it's not love. So, the husband can begin to love his wife. Now, we've been looking at divine love. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given unto us. Galatians 5:22-23, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about foundations now. Building a marriage on a right foundation. What can make our marriage work? The man is the key. So I already know when there's a problem in a marriage. Where usually and normally the fault is. Now, as a believer, I am to obey the Word of God and to be the kind of a husband God wants me to be, whether my wife is or not. And we reverse it. As a woman, you are to be the kind of a woman God wants you to be, whether your husband is or not. Somebody's got to start this thing somewhere and get the ball rolling. And if we wait for everybody else to start first, nobody's going to start. So the principle is simple, and when we listen to God's word, why, we would apply it to ourselves first, not to everybody else. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, we went through last Sunday night the ninefold fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness. All right, husbands, here's your chance. This then becomes the foundation, if we've already studied last Sunday night the manifestation of the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and this is divine love, talking about the same quality of love in Galatians 5:22, which becomes the foundation for the rest of the two verses. Then I am to reflect to my wife what we just studied, that spirit. All right. This is the principle. Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." 5:32. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify the church and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. What is the Lord's objective with us as believers, he being the bridegroom and we the bride? Is it not to sanctify us? What should be my objective as a husband? Should it not be to be the kind of a testimony that God would want me to be, so that the woman he has given to me could be sanctified through me? Now we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This includes the children. It means they're put in a position of privilege whereby they are set apart by the believing half so that they can be benefited. Now, obviously, if both are saved and the woman says to her husband, "Handcuff me, honey," and he says, "I'll handcuff you for the purpose of sanctifying you. You handcuff yourself to me," Paul said to the Corinthians, "be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." What he's saying in effect is, handcuff yourself to me, and you'll be a better testimony for Jesus Christ. What does the man say to the woman? "You handcuff yourself for me, you do exploits for Jesus Christ you've never done before." What does it usually happen? Just the reverse. And oft times when people get married and there is an age factor spiritually involved, the girl may have been saved 20 years, the boy saved 2 years. So they get married. Well, obviously, who has the most spiritual moxie? Who has the most spiritual discernment? The woman does. And the man marries her, and instead of enhancing her service, she's got to back down, while he moves in a direction which oft times is very unwise. But he doesn't see it because he's dumb. He's just too dumb, that's all. So you have another factor involved. And I've watched that happen over and over again. Well, one drags the other one down to their level. Not only that, sometimes a believer marries an unbeliever, and God in His grace saves the unbeliever, and this person who just got saved wants to move out for the Lord, and the believer grabs him by the neck and says, "Just a minute now, don't get excited over this. Get squatter's rights like I've got. Just sit on the premises like I do." And he holds him back, or she holds him back, one or the other. And I've watched that happen I don't know how many times. They can't stand it to have their mate get saved and step out for Jesus Christ. So they start bucking each other. Well, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. All right, husbands. Practical illustrations. How patient is the Lord with you? How many times do you goof a day? How many things do you do wrong in a day? How many times does the Lord throw up in your face a failure that was yours? The day before, the week before, the month before. And the Lord graciously and patiently puts up with you. Oftentimes he doesn't even mention your failures, recognizing the fact that you'll see it yourself and make the adjustment yourself. And he doesn't crab on you, crank on you. He just waits and waits and waits. While in the meantime, he's manifesting his love and grace, trying to break you down through love. Typical husband. How come the toast is burnt? Didn't you know enough to get the butter out of the icebox sooner? How come it's so hard? How do you expect me to spread the butter that's that hard on this toast that's blind? How come you didn't get up early enough to get the kids up early enough so they could catch the bus and you had to take the car to take them to school? How come? Now, I'm not condoning these actions. I'm just giving you the reaction we're trying to. And we can go on and on and on as she fails to check the oil, burn out the engine, drive on a flat, didn't know that the fan belt broke, and drove to the next town 200 miles with one or why she couldn't see through the smoke. And she is doing nothing more or less than duplicating what you're doing to the Lord, and as He manifests His grace to you, you are given one golden opportunity after another to reflect your love and grace in the face of all these failures and goofs. Isn't that wonderful, men? But you see, we think we're so high and mighty that we never make a mistake, that we don't tolerate in anyone else or in our lives a failure. This should be our attitude. We should reflect that love to others. This is true in the church. We had it in Colossians. You love others as Christ loved you. You know, some people, I hear oftentimes people say, I think it's usually new converts that are bucked, although it's older ones too. I just hear just the other day, there's a couple have been saved for, I don't know, ever since I've been around here almost. And they say, well, we're not going to church, there's too many hypocrites. And you know, the one who always says that is the epitome of a Christian testimony. Boy, they'll do it every time. I almost feel like saying, well, if we were all just like you, how much coal would we be shoveling for Jesus Christ, you idiot? What you've done for Jesus Christ wouldn't even fill the bottom of a thimble. Not alone what somebody else is doing. Bunk on somebody else. And you see, when a person begins to evaluate, which is judging, by the way. When you call a person a hypocrite, you're saying, I know what's motivating them on the inside. Which is sin, because the Bible says, if you want to judge somebody, and inevitably, the person who says it is the person that's guilty. They'll do it every time. When a person says Pastor Radke isn't loving, they are the most vicious, unloving person that's afoot. Because they don't even get the principle. That's why they're saying it. Let me help you get the point. I hope that you'll get the point. Let me try to help you catch the point. Your wife isn't perfect, but you love her anyway. Because this is the command. Husbands, love your wives. You got that? Okay. Now, it all fits back to verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another. Thus the man submits himself to the Lord, the woman submits himself to the man, but we're all submitting ourselves to the Lord and to His Word and to all areas of authority. That's stability! We love each other. Not because the person earned it, that's not even the point. Think of the opportunity you have to manifest the grace of God and the love of God to hypocrites. So I consider it a privilege to be able to come here to manifest the love of God to people who don't deserve it. That's the point. So when a person says they're hypocrites, what they're saying in effect is, I've shut off all my love, predicated on another premise. They're not worthy of my love. But I notice these same clucks who talk about hypocrites don't say to their wives, I'm not going to work today, because you ought to see the hypocrites I'm working with. There's more there than at the church. And I can tell by the way they voted at the union hall. Now, is this man consistent? Does he say, I'm not going to work? I'm too many hypocrites. I'm getting contaminated. No, that'd be too honest. So you can see how stupid, inverted, and inconsistent a carnal believer is. They always blame someone else. That isn't even the issue. The issue is me, not someone else. I'm to love them whether they deserve it or not. Isn't that what God did to you? He didn't say, well, no, I don't know. You got a pimple. You got acne. You got a wart. I don't like the way you snarl, the way you comb your hair. I don't like what you're thinking. I just think I'll turn all my love and grace off because you just aren't worthy of it. Is that the way he operates? That's not the way he operates at all. The issue is never someone else. The issue is always me. And that's true in the marriage. The issue is not the other person. The issue is always me. We're always blaming someone else. Well, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. All right? This young fellow who gets married has taken upon himself a responsibility which he has not evaluated fully, usually. Not only should his presence fulfill verse 26 so that she can be more useful for the Lord, but he is responsible for her body, verse 23. And that means he should be considerate of her body. And so as we think of that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. God made a woman different than a man. In this equal rights amendment, or whatever it is they're trying to push through, is going to be murder if it ever gets through. Of course, they would never leave it be defeated. They'd always postpone it because that's the way the devil operates. He never takes defeat. He just waits and waits and waits. He figures, well, another 7 years, we'll get enough idiots graduating from our colleges who will vote for it. A man and a woman are not the same. God didn't make them the same. God didn't design them the same. They're different from the inside to the outside. They're totally different than a man. Have you men have found that out? You haven't found that out yet. Don't you ever have trouble understanding your wife? But you're to be patient. Be patient, be patient. And they go through physical changes, emotional changes, even, especially when they're pregnant. Everything gets all bundled up, the machinery gets readjusted and everything else. So, and they get depressed and they cry easy. And then what do? But you get the same way before the Lord, men. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't go, nah? Well, the woman is exhorted to be a testimony in the opening verses of chapter 3. He talks about the conversation, a manner of life of the wife. Mother, behold your chaste conversation, coupled together with fear, whose adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning, plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. You can see that Avon couldn't make a buck on this. Or Chanel number 5, 6, 7, or 8, or whatever you got. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, verse 4, in the which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Oh. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and not afraid with any amazement. Verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. When God gives you a woman, if you abuse this priceless possession God has given to you, God doesn't like that. That means, as a husband, your first responsibility is your wife. Not before the Lord. The Lord's first. But next to Him is your wife. Your one. And every thought, objective, and plan considers her and takes her into consideration, and consequently, she's part of your life, one with you. And her welfare is at stake, and you're recognizing even her physical limitations and the differences that exist. And my unwillingness as a husband to take that into consideration and to recognize the fact that she is incapable of changing yoke tires, cutting 10 cords of wood a day. She wasn't designed to do that. Thus the husband needs to take that into consideration. And of course, we're living in a day when abusiveness is the order of the day. When I was in Michigan, they had just had a trial, and this woman was freed. You know what she did to her husband? When he was sleeping, she took a 5-gallon can of gas, put it under the bed, over the mattress while he was sleeping, lit a match to it, took the kids and left. Burned him right up. Understand, there's a trial and process now where this woman took a gun and shot her husband. You know what the court did to that woman? Let her go scot-free. Let her go scot-free. You say, well, that's not right. Technically, I don't believe it was. But I could see where she did it. And because we're all emotional today, even the judge got emotional. In fact, all the women demonstrated in front of the courthouse in her behalf. All of them that had mean husbands, bears. They're animals. They're not even human beings, they're animals. So all these women are demonstrating. And she went through her life. They were married and got a divorce, and she came back to the house and said he was going to live there and took over. And started misusing, abusing her, knocking her around the house. She said, I had enough. So she went and got a gas can and burned him up. I could see where she could do that. She wasn't saved anyway. Let him have it. I wouldn't take that either. And she, did you know 22% of the fatalities of the policemen are when they're called to a home and they don't know if they're going to get out alive just because of the fight between the husband and the wife? They don't even want to go. And she said she'd call and the policeman wouldn't come. Well, they value their life. Wouldn't want to get caught in the middle of a husband and wife fight. You'd never get out alive. So she mentioned, I call the cops, nobody comes, nobody delivers me, the best way out, burn the bird. She's free. She's free. Victory for equal rights. Women are trying to rear their head. Why are they taking this route? Because they don't know Jesus Christ. This is the only way they've got to fight back. Give me a 5-gallon can of gas. That's all I got. You husbands better make sure your wives can't get at your pistols. Or you'll be for legislation too. No guns! So my wife can't get a hold of it. But isn't that a dirty cry and shame that a man has to be so cruel that the woman has to resort to such violence just for self-defense? That should never be true of a Christian man or a woman. Never! Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Which reveals to us how we ought to act and react, how we ought to manifest your love, and how it should be demonstrated in the marriage relationship. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, becomes the foundation to success. And we would pray that as men we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit, first of all to our wives. That love, that joy, that peace, that long suffering, that gentleness, that goodness, that faith, which will form a stable foundation upon which a marriage can be built, and she in turn can feel secure because of a man who is stable on the inside, who has her welfare at stake as she submits her soul and body to divine love manifested through us as husbands. And we pray, dear Father God, that where we have failed, that we might be quick to admit our failure, to confess our failure to Thee and to the one we've harmed, and together pray, seek your face, seek your will, and to move in a direction that's compatible with your perfect will. We pray, Father, to that end, for the glory of Christ. Amen.